The 78th Psalm, the second longest psalm in the book of Psalms. Psalm 78, we're just going to read the first eight verses to start with. And the plan is to read through it by the time we're done, but we obviously won't cover it as we normally would, some of the shorter psalms. The first eight verses set the case, set the core, and that will be most of our attention given to those eight verses. And then you'll see as you read through it, if you haven't done so already, what it's about. Psalm 78, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should rise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." Verse 6, that first phrase, "that the generation to come might know," is really the core of this text, the core of this psalm, and it's an instruction for us, something that we should do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you'll help me to have calmness of mind. I pray that you'll quiet my thoughts so that I can give what you want from this text. I pray that I'll be faithful to it and that we'll listen on purpose to what you have to say for us tonight. Guide in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice the title is simply Maskil of Asaph. We've looked at this before. There are 13 psalms that have this phrase or that word term, Maskil. We've seen one prior to this. All the rest follow this. And as we pointed out, one or two, maybe, I don't know. Oh, no, it was three. I'm sorry. I don't know. I'll get it. It doesn't matter. You can look it up. A lot of things that I studied this week, so I could be wrong on that. But I do know there's 13. That much I do remember. It comes from a word that means to be wise or to act with understanding, to have insight. And what this tells us about this particular psalm, as you read through it, and as we read through it here in a little while, most of it is history. Most of it is the historical account of what God did for Israel, what Israel did in response to that, and how God responded to that, which is a pattern that is found in the historical books as well, given to us here in a short version. This is repeated a few more times, this pattern, in some of the longer psalms as we look forward. If you look backwards, there was one, I think, the 18th psalm that had some of that as well. I think the 18th psalm is the third or fourth longest of the psalms. And the longer psalms dedicate more of the content to the historical record for the purpose of, as this says, so the next generation will know what God has done. And so the next generation will know what God wants to do. So this isn't just a song by the title. It's teaching. It's a teaching psalm designed to produce understanding. The purpose of this is clear, so that we as the outgoing generation, I don't have a better term for it, can teach the upcoming generation, the next generation, the generation to come, what God has done and what God expects. We're fairly good at telling people what God has done, not so keen on telling people what God wants them to do. And that's where I think Israel failed. Asaph isn't simply rehearsing Israel's history here. He interprets it within the context of teaching so that the next generation won't repeat it. And that's important. This is, as is called, history with a purpose. When I was in school, and those young people in school here that are doing history and have taken history, a lot of history just seems to be names and dates, events with a name and a date. And that's the case in the Bible, is an event with a name and a date. Not so much the date, but event with a name. But the purpose of the historical books in the Bible and the purpose of the poetical books when it deals with history is so that we understand there's a purpose to history. I don't know who it was that initially said it, but Winston Churchill is the one that made the comment popular, "Those that fail to learn from history are destined to repeat it." That's the purpose of history in many ways, to learn from it. It's truth handed down to the next generation so that hope in a dark world might be preserved. Ronald Reagan made this statement in 1984. He said, "If we fail to instruct our children in justice, religion, and liberty, we will be condemning them to a world without virtue, a life in the twilight of a civilization where the great truths have been forgotten." That was 42 years ago. We have seen one generation now come through that time period. I was in Bible college when he said that. I wasn't married yet. Yes, I was. He said that in September. It was recorded in a newspaper in September, I believe. But we didn't have any children. There was no next generation. We were the next generation. And here we are, one generation past. Our oldest is 40. And we are now seeing our grandchildren become the next generation. So we have two generations removed from my age group. The world has changed in many ways beyond recognition. And we have failed to instruct our children. In the first four verses, the call to hear, we find truth must be received. We see some things we've seen before. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." That's that Hebrew parallelism. And in this case, it reinforces urgency. This is intentional attention to what God has said. Verse 2 is the character of the message. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." This indicates that what follows, what is about to be said by the psalmist, is needing to be meditated on. The idea of a parable isn't just a story. It's a governing principle illustrated through a narrative, in this case, through history. So the parable here it's similar to what Jesus gave in those parables in the New Testament, but this is historical. The parable here is a narrative of history, a narrative of truth. And the dark sayings, we've seen that before, things that require meditation. In other words, the events of Israel's history are not self-explanatory. The darkness, the dark sayings, points to the depth of the meaning. It's a riddle. And I don't know if you're very good with riddles. I'm not. They make me think too much, and I never get them anyways, so I don't really care for riddles. I don't think that way. Some people do. I've got family members that are great at it. I'm not. But that's what the dark saying is. It's supposed to make you think. This verse is directly cited in Matthew chapter 13, and it's applied to the use of parables by Jesus. It says that it might be fulfilled. Jesus was speaking in parables, and Matthew wrote about that and said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I'll open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." That's this verse. So we know what it means because it's quoted in the New Testament. So the things that Jesus taught in parables were also to get people to think. It didn't always work. Verse 3 is the continuity of the message, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So their fathers told them, they were to tell their children. Just like my dad taught me, I was to teach my children to teach their children, and so on. Verse 4 is the refusal to conceal. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praise of the Lord. So here it's not just the parents that are involved. The "we" is the psalmist and the worship, as it were. Remember, these were songs that were given to be learned by a group, by a congregation. And to apply that today, and this is a broad application, I understand, but to apply that today, this is the church has a responsibility to encourage the next generation in truth. showing to the generation to come the praise of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done, shows the present generation has responsibility for what the next generation knows. Verses 5 through 7 is a charge to teach. The first part of verse 5 is the foundation given, for He established a testimony in Jacob. And then the fathers are commanded, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. This goes back, and I'm not going to take the time to do that. It's a familiar text to us. Deuteronomy 6 gives us very similar terminology. We're to teach our children, teach them diligently the truths of the Word of God. We're to talk about them while we're in the house, while we're at home. We're to talk about them while we're out with our kids, walking in the way is the term used. When we come back to home, we're to talk about them before we go to bed, and we're to talk about them when we get up. That's what it says. And verse 6 is that vision that God has for the future, for the next generation. Verse 7 gives us the intended faith, confidence, set their hope in God, memory, not forget the works of God, obedience, keep His commandments. If truth is not taught, obedience will deteriorate. It will weaken. If we as our generation didn't keep the Word of God, how are we going to expect our children to? And if our children don't keep what we teach them, they're not likely to teach their children. I don't know who it was that said it or who I heard say it, but I heard a preacher say some years ago, and he probably quoted somebody else anyways, but he said, we're one generation away from atheism in our churches. We are. And I'm glad that God has always had a remnant, and I'm glad there are people that are standing true, and a lot of things that have happened in the country that have drawn young people back into the church. Maybe not churches we would recommend or attend or encourage anybody to go to, but there's a resurgence right now, it seems like, of young people, not just teenagers, but young adults that are wanting something more than they're getting out of culture. And that's a good thing as long as we use it right. Verse 8 is a caution from the past. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. And so there is still that encouragement, a generation that set not their heart aright. And that's where we have failed. Then verses 9 through 64, and this is going to take some quick reading, is what's considered a cycle of hardness. There's a pattern. There's rebellion. God responds. God's mercy is seen. And the pattern repeats. Verse 9, let's read down through here. I'll stop, make comments along the way. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and wonders that He had showed them. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as of the out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Verse 17, notice, and they sinned yet more against Him. And if we're not careful, we'll do the same thing. If we're not careful to remember what God, not just what God has done, but what God has said, what God has commanded us to do, we're going to disregard everything we know. And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Verse 18, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. There again, over and over and over in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. It's what's inside comes out. They started first in their heart before they came out with their actions. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? In other words, can God feed us? Now, pause just for a moment. Think about that. He had just parted the waters. More than 2 million people walked through on dry land. All the Egyptian army, including the Pharaoh, was drowned. Over and over, God showed Himself strong, and yet they ignored it. Notice what He said next, verse 20. Behold, He smote the rock, the waters gushed out, the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people? Moses is the one that struck the rock, but he was acting on God's command. He was doing what God told him, so in essence, God smote the rock. It's a type pointing forward to Christ. We know that. The Bible teaches us that. But I think there's something we can draw from this. I think if we're mindful of what this is saying, that we have a responsibility with the Word of God. We have a responsibility to teach what God has done and what God wants us to do. And as we do that, it's God through His Word speaking through us. That's why in the New Testament, the preacher as teacher and other teachers within the structure of church, as far as the congregational teaching goes, have a responsibility to stay focused on what God wants, whether it's popular or not. Preach the Word. And as we do that, we preach from the Word of God what God wants, and not in the place of God, but as a representation or as a representative of God. Moses stood in the place of God, and I know that's probably not technically accurate, but he stood for God in smiting the rock because that's what God wanted. That's why those pronouns are used. Verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food, speaking of the manna. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. And so they did eat. Think about that. And were well filled. And he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them. In other words, they reaped what they sowed. They got what they asked for. They asked for meat. God said, all right, here you go. While their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. Notice verse 32, for all this they sinned still. Verse 17, they sinned yet more against him. Verse 32, after all of that, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him. They returned and inquired early after God. They remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their redeemer. And we'll pause there. There's superficial repentance here. One of the most profound and amazing statements is the beginning of verse 32 regarding God's children. And we still do that today. Even after all that God has done, even after all history, provable history, we still rebel against God, even as his children. Verse 32, days were consumed in vanity. Now for all this, for all the hassle they, for all the trouble they had, for all the judgment of God upon them, as well as all the miraculous works that he had done, they didn't care. They just passed it off as vanity. They sought the Lord, verse 36, nevertheless did they flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. It's an amazing thought. For their heart was not right with God. They tried to flatter. They thought they could deceive God with their fake repentance, as if God didn't know. There's a lot of people that still do that today. It's a pattern. This is a pattern that's repeated even in the believers' lives today. Simply because, and it comes down to verse 37, their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in their covenant. Verse 38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. I'm glad for the mercy of God. The wilderness generation had revelation, they had provision, they had discipline, and they had mercy. Yet without a heart right with God, none of it produced steadfastness. They simply didn't care. And yet, God showed mercy. Remember, was it Haggai or Habakkuk? In wrath, remember mercy. Amazing thoughts. Verse 40, we find down through verse 64, rejection in the land. In those previous verses we just read is rebellion in the wilderness. Now they're in the promised land. They've crossed over into the promised land. Verse 40, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood, their floods, and that they could not drink. Now speaking here of Egypt and the plagues. He sent divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote also all the firstborn of Egypt, the chief of their strength, and the tabernacles of Ham. There's a verse 52 that it says, but made his own people to go forth like a sheep. It changes the tone in verse 52. Rejection in the land, verses 40 through 42, repeated grief, then remembered power, shepherd deliverance, 52 through 55, we'll read here. And then a renewed rebellion. So here's the pattern, rebellion, God sends judgment. There's repentance, or there's a change, there's a seeking for God. God delivers, and they turn right back to rebellion. Verse 52, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of a sanctuary, even to this mountain which he had right-handed purchased. Pause there for a moment. This whole thing from verse 40 down is a rehearsing of what God did. Deuteronomy was that second writing of the law, was the second giving of the law to the generation that was going into the promised land. Verses 40 down is written to the generation that went into the promised land. So keep that in mind. He cast out the heathen also, verse 55, before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God, and kept not his testimonies. History repeated itself. In verse 17, they sinned against him. That's the fathers in the wilderness. For all this, those are the ones that came across the Red Sea, that came into running from Egypt or leaving Egypt, the Exodus. Verse 32, for all this they sinned not, or they sinned still, is the generation in the wilderness. Now here's the pattern. They didn't teach their children. And so their children repeated the same errors their parents did. Verse 57, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bull, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. That's when the ark was taken by the Philistines. Recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The tent which he placed among them and delivered his strength. His strength is the ark of the covenant. That's where he chose to show himself. Delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. He gave his people over also unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, their maidens were not given to marriage, their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awakened as an out of a sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of the wine. We'll pause there. The whole section here from 9 through 64 shows us that failure of a generation eventually leads to the loss of a desire for worship. The reason the tabernacle was abandoned, so to speak. They forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh. God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be taken.
because they failed God and they failed in their heart. They failed to teach the next generation, so that generation didn't care about worship. We find the same pattern today. Verses 65 through 72 is the choice of a shepherd. And this is one of those psalms I'm glad it doesn't end I'm glad it doesn't end in verse 64. I'm glad the rest is here. Then the Lord awakened as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, chose not the tribe of Ephraim. By the way, verses 67 show the sovereignty of God. He rejected Ephraim, who was one of the children of Joseph, and took his place of meeting with God, with his people, to Zion, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth which he hath established forever. We'll pause there for a moment. We find here the choice of the tribe is a historical shift of worship from Shiloh to Zion, from Ephraim to Judah. There's a lot of type here. There's a lot of pointing forward to the Messiah. It's not a messianic psalm, but there's a lot of advancing that view in this psalm. The idea here in verse 69, we find the Davidic appointment. This has something, it has to do with David being appointed king. The sanctuary here, I believe, there's debate on this, but I believe this is speaking of the temple. It was established, it's forward leaning, or what would be considered a near prophetic language. Verse 60 says, God forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, and then the people forsook, and then so God forsook. And although the temple had not yet been built when Asaph penned this psalm, David was the one that established its place and purpose. And Asaph, as a seer, remember, he's not just a leader of worship. He's not just a musician. He was a prophet. He's showing that God chose a different place than the tabernacle to meet with his people. And he's basically giving a short-term vision of this, or forward-leaning terms. David was chosen, being taken from the sheepfold. Verse 70, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them, speaking of David, according to the integrity of his heart. He was upright and pure in the administration of his government. He was able to do that for a couple of different reasons. One, he had the presence of God on him. But I think, personally, thinking of the history behind this, the calling of David or the anointing of David, I believe his father had a great deal, if not both his parents, father and mother, had a great deal in teaching David integrity. It's not taught like it, and I don't want to use the term like it used to be, because it wasn't taught all that great in my generation either. But integrity mattered more in times past than it seems to today. I think because of the culture we live in, and we look at those in authority, we look even in the upper echelons of government. I don't want to get political, but you can see there's just simply a lack of integrity. There's a lack of doing right because it's right to do. You know, Bob Jones, that great message, do right. If the stars fall from heaven, do right. We have a pragmatist viewpoint in society and culture today. It's not do right because it's right to do. Is if it feels right, do it. That's what was taught. And it's not a modern phenomena. That was 3,000 years ago when this psalm was written. Was this still the same problem? David accomplished what he accomplished because he had integrity in his heart. Solomon accomplished what he accomplished because he had integrity in his heart because of his father, but it stopped. If you can read the history of Solomon, you'll find the place along the journey where the integrity stopped. And he stopped teaching his children. The whole book of Proverbs is him trying to get back to his son as a teenager. It was too late. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. The psalm is a historical account of repeated failures of God's people. Yet it's also an account of the persistent mercy of God. Israel forgot God. God remembered them. Israel rebelled, but God remained faithful. And when Shiloh fell and Ephraim fell away, God's purpose stayed true. He redirected that purpose from Shiloh and Ephraim to Zion and David. God's purpose will stand. The question for us today is whether we will stand faithfully within that purpose. Let's pray.